Jim mentioned Stephanie, Patty's mom, earlier to keep in prayer. We also want to keep Rich Johann in prayer. He got laid up pretty hard this week. He's been out of work for about 4 days, and he's starting to feel better, but keep him in your prayers. And then Ricky Rowland, I just heard today something happened to him. Do you know anything about that, Gary?
Yeah, he rolled his truck.
Is he okay?
Yeah, he was ejected from the vehicle.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
He just had some bruises and sore. Right.
Wow.
When that stuff happens, that's not normal. That's a miracle from God. So it tells me God's still got some work to do with that young man. He's going to hang around. Well, keep them in your prayers if you would. Sukkot, just to let you know, we're down to one cabin and one RV site. So we'll be sold out here soon. And unfortunately, because fall is a busy time of year, there's not going to be any other openings. I talked to Glenn Fleming from Tennessee last week, 2 weeks ago, I think. And I was asking him if he was going to come back this year. And he said he wants to, but he's got an older dog and he doesn't know his position. He goes, but I've called about a dozen different Sukkotes that are all within a 6-7-8 hour period of him. He says everybody is already sold out and has been since April, except you and one other place, and you both have just like one or two spots left. So the bottom line is this: if you want to celebrate Sukkot this way with your family, you got a very limited amount of time to make that commitment. And otherwise you won't be just there's nothing we can do. We can't create sites where there is none. So just want you to keep that in mind. Secondly, I wanted to thank Jim Dottello for making me feel so guilty that I got to do something I don't want to do.
Good job, Jim.
No, I never want to. No, but you know what? I heard your message from a couple weeks ago when we were gone. So today was not really a recap. You just reemphasized. Our words do mean. They're important. They mean something. Even if we pretend like they don't, you can't deny the Creator's words, can you? So we have a message today from Acts 16 to 18 that I can't give until I do this. Was there anybody there at New Moon this Wednesday? There's, some of you were there. I need to apologize for my words. I thought I was defending God, and I really wasn't. He told me he didn't need me to defend him. He said, what I need you to do is to control your own words. And that was reaffirmed this morning with your message today. So actually, I'm not upset with you, Jim. I appreciate you sharing that, because we all need to be reminded from time to time. There's certain things that God needs from us, like obedience. But just like when they were going to cross over, when they were supposed to cross over, he really didn't need them to be strong enough. He just needed them to trust and to go do what he asked them to do. And so it's a little wake-up call for me. For those who were there, I apologize. And for those who weren't there, I don't really want to rehash it. It's not worth it. It wasn't a giant deal. Andrew and I are in good shape, right, brother?
Yes, sir.
So, but I can't teach this message today without having done that. I wouldn't be right, and it certainly would be nothing short of hypocrisy. So,
go for it.
I will. Thank you. Last week we closed out Acts chapter 15 with James's brilliant decision. I called it brilliant. You can think of it what you want. Where he basically gave an edict to keep people out of the pagan institutions while they were learning the proper word of God at the Shabbat and then with their fellow brothers and sisters. The rest of Acts from here on out is almost completely about Paul, with a few exceptions. There's different stories thrown in, but they're usually really short. And we're going to get to one at the very end of today that is very short, but it's pretty powerful, and it's about a man named Apollos. But before we do that, we're going to start out in Acts 16, and we're going to talk about circumcision. But I thought last week we settled this whole thing about circumcision, and there was no requirement for it.
Couldn't wait one more week, my mom would be here.
I know. You're just going to have to give her the blow by blow, or the snip by snip, So what's the deal? Let's just read it. And it's Acts 16, starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. It's the one we talked about last week, Acts chapter 15. Verse 5, so the assemblies were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul circumcises Timothy, then travels to these different places with Timothy, delivering the message that you don't need to be circumcised. Does that make any sense? In English, it does not. Paul also makes it more challenging in two of his epistles, and we're going to read them before we get to what I believe is the correct or mostly correct interpretation of this, because we have two places he talks about circumcision in a way that in English would sound like you don't have to do it anymore. Acts chapter 15 is widely believed to be around 50-51 AD. Galatians is widely believed to be in the late 40s, but some think it might be afterwards. I think it might be prior to that decision. But, you know, I don't know for sure. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, however, is almost everybody agrees was after it. So whether that matters or not, I don't know. But let's read Galatians first, 5, 2 through 6. You can turn over there if you'd like to, but no, I'm going to preface this. Galatians has a lot more about circumcision we could talk about, but I'm time limited too. I give myself a time limit of no more than an hour and preferably 45 minutes. So we're just going to talk about 5, 2 through 6. It says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Messiah will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Amen. Now, when you read that alone in English, it's confusing. It was for many, many years. But we're going to read 1 Corinthians, and then we'll get to the bottom of this. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 19. Paul says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. So last week, if you were here, you remember I said that circumcision was not a salvation issue. Does anybody remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Why? Is an 8-year-old boy or an 8-day-old boy saved just because he gets circumcised?
No.
Does circumcision mean you will never fall away from following God?
No.
No, of course not. Also, where would that leave the women if that was the case? Right? So it was a requirement in a Torah command for native-born Israelites, Jewish or any other tribe, to be circumcised on the 8th day. That was a command. It was also a command that no foreigner could partake of the Passover if they were not circumcised. But outside of that, we don't have a Torah command that directly relates to what do you do if you're 25, 30, or 50 and you come into the faith. So the issue comes down to two main things in my opinion. Number one, what is Paul referring to when he says circumcision? Circumcision in Paul's letters can refer to the physical act, you know, snip, snip. But it also can refer to, and quite often is, being Jewish or Israelite following the religious doctrines of Judaism. Because if you were going to get circumcision to be part of Judaism, you would have to follow all the rules and the laws of Judaism. But Paul doesn't necessarily make it clear to us in English, because to them it was crystal clear what he was saying, but here 2,000 years later we get confused. I believe he's referring to what every Jewish religious person in the day fully understood, that to be circumcised and part of Judaism was to keep all of the Torah and all of the Talmud, even though the Talmud wasn't written in this time. The Talmud would not be written for some 100, 200 years later. But see, trying to keep all of the Talmudic laws is what Peter said is impossible. Why are we trying to put a burden on these people that neither us or our fathers could do? But keeping God's laws is very possible, is it not? Has anybody in here accepted that Torah is a way of life, but that we feel like it's just impossible for us to keep it? Because the modern day mantra today in the Christian world is that you will sin every day. And to that, I say hogwash.
Amen.
That's an awful way to wake up in the morning with the understanding that you're going to sin that day. Now, you may, I'm not saying you never are going to sin, but that should never be our goal. That should never be our expectation.
Right. Amen.
So when Paul is talking about circumcision, you have to understand, is he talking about the physical act, or is he talking about the people, the party of the circumcision, the Jewish people who were religious in their Judaism, which, by the way, is kind of an oxymoron against what we follow as the way and what Paul was teaching as the way. They were diametrically opposed. So we know that Paul is not referring to God's instructions or Torah, because he was the one that was teaching this. If you go through all of his teachings, you'll find him teaching for Torah in English far more than you can justify him doing away with Torah. But the other side is, when do you get circumcised if you're not a native-born Israelite? Is there really a time? Was there anything written down that gave a complete description of how it should be done if you wanted to come in? I've heard stories. I've heard some teachings on it that I can't prove whether they're true or not. But what I have heard, whether true or not, I'll let you determine, was that you came and you studied, and then once you got to understand and know the Torah and you wanted to commit to this, then that would be a time where you'd want to get circumcised through obedience to the Torah, not so that you would be obedient to a religion. So Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer, but his father was a Greek, well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. Let's get on to what's important in this. Timothy is already established in the faith. In order to be well spoken of by the brothers, he can't be a brand new convert. He had to be somebody that had been participating in this way for a while. His mother's already a believer. Everybody is respecting him. And if Timothy's going to travel with Paul, you know he's going to be established. Paul didn't select brand new converts to travel with him. He took people that were solid, Barnabas, Silas, now Timothy. He picked people that could complement what he was going to do and be strong. He also had to have people he trusted, because several times he leaves people in certain spots. He'll take somebody else on. If Timothy was going to travel with Paul, my assumption, and I know we can't prove this, and I tried to find some way to prove it, I can't, and I don't think it matters, is I believe Timothy had been in the faith long enough that it was time for him to join the ranks and get the circumcision. But he's delivering these messages, like, that's not the requirement to get started. It should be your heart down the road. Just like wearing tzitzits, just like keeping the Shabbat holy, just like not buying and selling. Those are all things you learn as you go. And if it's in your heart, that's what you do. So whether you choose circumcision in obedience to Torah or in obedience to Judaism, either way, as an adult, it's a big step. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful my parents got me circumcised when I was a kid. That's probably too much information, but just saying. You had to have conviction either way, whether you're joining in for Judaism or whether you're joining in because you're a covenant believer and you love the Lord. It's conviction that makes you do something like that. It was conviction that drove Abraham to do it. It was conviction that force Joshua to circumcise all the males or have other people do it. I hope he didn't have to physically do it. But it's a commitment. My final note on this is Paul's statement to the Corinthians, because it's two things that he says that are not overlooked, but they're just not really discussed much in churches. Number one, Paul states in his own words, "This is my rule amongst the assemblies." Paul never quantifies this as an instruction of God. Now, I believe that he had the discernment and the knowledge and the insight that what he was teaching and sharing was correct, but he never claims this was a rule handed to him by God. So once again, Paul's not doing anything new. At the end of the day, it's his words. Number two, and I think this is more importantly, how do we have thousands of messages preached every week in churches all across this world that we don't need to keep the commandments of God and that it's only for the Jews? Paul just said it's circumcision and uncircumcision isn't the issue. The issue is keeping God's commandments. The very guy they claim threw away the law is saying, no, the only thing that really matters is keeping God's commandments. I don't know how it's overlooked, but Paul is saying that the Torah is where we find peace because we please God and we honor him by doing it. Amen. Enough on this subject. I see some men squirming out there. So Paul gets the call to go to Macedonia, which is today's northern Greece. And as they're going about their business over a several day period, this slave girl keeps following them around. She has a demon inside of her, and this demon is yelling out something I find very interesting. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Does anybody else think that's an odd thing for a demon to be speaking out?
Amen.
We only see this in the scriptures, I'm pretty sure. I haven't triple checked it. I'm pretty sure we only see it from demons speaking when Yeshua was there and then now when Paul's there. I don't think anybody else has gotten this illicit reaction out of the demons. But I'm wondering, what was it that aggravated Paul so much? If this girl was well known in the area, she was doing fortune telling and making money for her owners, certainly by having her proclaim that these men are here to tell you and give you a message of salvation from God, that could only help, couldn't it? Lend a little credibility? But what if Paul was doing it purely out of compassion for her? To deliver her from this torment, because even though at that moment she is crying out that these men are sent by God, they're servants of the Most High God, the rest of her waking moments was probably torment from these demons.
Amen.
And it was Paul's compassion and his love for her that caused him, I believe, that caused him to cast her out. And it doesn't really matter why he did it. And we know from the story he gets thrown into prison over it. So it led me to a question. I was just thinking about it. I'm starting to kind of take after Jim. You ask yourself questions and you're reading this like, well, would I do this? Or how would this work today? And I came up with this question. If we knew going through being beaten and thrown into prison would result in an entire family coming to know Yeshua as Messiah, would we be willing to do it? Would we be willing to do it? Paul didn't know what was going to happen. He was willing to do it with no expectations of results. Would we be willing to do it if we knew one family, the entire family, was going to get saved? This jailer was saved due to an encounter with Paul, who was faithful. He went from on the edge within seconds of killing himself to praising and worshiping God within just a few hours from that time in the prison to when he took Paul to his home. I would say we have a long way to go to be able to pray and sing and act in a way pleasing to the Father in dire circumstances. But in Acts 17:5, here we are again. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble." Does anybody know what that is? Men of the rabble. Sounds like scoundrels or something, right? "Taking wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Of course, they were seeking Paul. So it opens up, the chapter opens up with the jealous Jewish leaders again. Now, as always, you got to remember, this is the leaders, the Jewish leaders. This is not just the Jewish people in general. It's kind of like when you've traveled and been fortunate enough to travel the world, you start to realize that almost everybody all over the world, they're really wonderful people. It's just the leaders that are corrupt and foul and disgusting. So these Jewish leaders, wicked men of the rabble is what they gathered around them, and they form a mob to attack Paul. And this is one of the reasons, I know some of you get a little agitated when we talk about it too much. It's one of the reasons we're anti-religion here. It just is what it is. I'm anti-religion because religion causes this. Religion, you start feeling threatened if anybody else is going to get your people. Because you're building a kingdom. It's usually financially motivated, but it's also equally involves power. Back in this day, it was a really highly esteemed position to be a rabbi in a synagogue. And if you've been teaching week in and week out, year after year, and you got 100 people coming to your synagogue, and Paul rolls into town, and the second week he's there, you got the whole town out there, it's a threat to your power. It's a threat to your financial system because they relied on that. I'm anti-religion because God's anti-religion. Yeah. Yeshua's anti-religion. Amen. And I'm not going to sidetrack into a whole different teaching today, but we got to start getting the picture of what Yeshua actually taught, because we're so trained and we're so locked into what we think we know that we just miss the plain words of Messiah week in and week out. But the good news is we finally end up in Berea. Finally, some rational Jewish leaders. It's the first time he rolls into a town and the Jewish leaders in that town were rational. He speaks to them, and it says in the scriptures that they were noble Jewish leaders. You know what noble means? More honorable. Or in other words, they sought truth no matter what. Paul was not bringing them something that they were familiar with. He was bringing them something that they had never heard of before. But what normally happens when that happens? Automatically you shut down. Walls go up. You protect your own little system. But they said, well, let's search the scriptures. This is a novel idea, folks. How about we be a little bit more like Bereans? Let's search the scriptures. They sought truth. They didn't assume it was heresy just because it was new. They said, let's take a look at this. Could it be that he is the Messiah? They knew it was all over the Old Testament, right? So let's check it out. Let's see if this guy's on the up and up or not. They were saved due to their humility, which we're going to talk a little bit more about later towards the end of the message with Apollos. It's hard to believe that people would hear about Paul teaching in another city, travel 45 miles with no bus, no car, no jet, no flying carpet, 45 miles just to seek out false witnesses, just to tear somebody down. You know what that tells me? It tells me they were that threatened by this guy. They were that threatened that their kingdom, their little ruling system was going to come crumbling down. See, Satan knew how effective Paul was at sharing truth, and Satan hated Paul. And if you're sharing any level of truth, Satan hates you too. Wear it as a badge of honor. Satan is at the heart of every attack against Bible believers worldwide. And I should say, not Bible believers, Bible followers. You ever notice that the people who are truly actually living the scriptures get attacked far more than the ones who don't? You know, in a lot of the foreign countries, if you listen to like Voice of the Martyrs and you listen to some of the radio shows where you get news on attacks going on, you know what's different about the Christians over in those countries? The vast majority of them are actually following what the Bible says. Amen. They're trying to live like Yeshua. They're trying to be a model, a living example of what their Messiah left. And they're willing to die for their faith. Satan has used mainstream Christianity to pervert the entire world with teachings that can't be found in the Bible. But he's also used Judaism as a religion, to pervert the world with things that are not taught in the Bible as well. Not everything that Judaism teaches is found in your scriptures. The bottom line is this: when we start discussing doctrines of men and Jewish fables and Christian fables and fairy tales, there's no people group that is exempt from this. There are people in every country that probably serve God with all their heart, and there are other people that are wicked and they do not. It's just the way it is. Many of the Jewish people in Yeshua's day were wonderful people, and they heard the truth, they gave their life to Yeshua, and they were saved, and many rejected him. We're going to have that until we get to the end of the book of Revelation. So Thessalonian Jewish leaders, they felt that if they left this unchecked, it could affect their entire religious system. It would probably affect their pocketbooks. It could affect everything about the structure of the synagogue back then and how they survived and how they had their power. And I would suggest maybe that's true. With Paul teaching and preaching, maybe that would happen. So the question is, do we see the same thing happen in today? Might be a little bit different, but there are things that go on today that some of you are aware of and some of you are not, because some of you don't really want to study this out, and that's okay. It's not a criticism. And this is no offense to any of my Jewish brothers in here, because we have several, but you do realize that the UMJAA, United Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, and the UMJC do not follow the scriptures in many of the things they teach and do. Yet they are supposedly the representatives in America of Messianic Judaism. I'm just going to give you a few of them. You can't preach two houses because they believe it's only one house, the house of the Jews, and that's it. And listen, I'm not saying everybody that belongs to those organizations all is exactly on the same page, but I am telling you this is absolutely true. And this is not something I just kind of came up because I was angry about something. I really don't even like talking about this. But it's important, because if we want to finish the race, the best way to finish the race is stay on focus, eyes on Yeshua, and avoid the trappings of man-made doctrine.
Amen.
Here's another one. Eating rabbi kosher. Do you realize that rabbinical kosher is completely different than biblical kosher?
Amen.
Okay?
Yeah.
So it's not so, I'm not going to say it's awful when you do some of these things, but when you teach others this is the way you have to do it, and you're demanding it, that's teaching it as doctrine of men.
Come on.
Now, some of my Jewish brothers wear a kippah. I have no problem with a kippah, but when you start telling people they have to wear the kippah, I wouldn't want to call it harsh, because you're here in America, but I had the rabbi's wife in Lakeland, Florida. Remember when we visited there? She just looked at me like, why aren't you wearing your kippah? Maybe you need to go to a UMJCAA school so you can learn how to properly be a rabbi. That's a true story. I have no problem with the kippah, just don't tell me I have to do it. Conducting services exactly like mainstream Judaism. Where did they come up with that? Most of the things that are done in there aren't, you can't find that in the Bible anywhere. Some of them are beautiful. The Amidah prayers, anybody know all the, read all the Amidah prayers? They're beautiful. There's not one prayer in there that is not a beautiful prayer. But when it's done as a repetition, it's just like Hail Mary, full of grace, the Mother, Lord, you know, our Father, with, you know, it's in our book and it's in our New Testament, but when it's just a repetition and it means nothing, it's just spewing out of your mouth. It's what I think the scriptures call vain repetitions, because you're not even thinking. Only Jewish people can be leaders. Do you realize I've actually been to a couple places where, you know, we can serve by working on the Shabbat for them, but you can never serve in any leadership role,
yeah,
no matter what. These aren't biblical things, folks. They almost all, and I know there's a variety out there, but almost all of them, and every one that I've met, I'm talking about the leader of a Messianic Jewish congregation, everyone I've met, well, you were born a Gentile, you don't have to keep the commandments. It's only for us. Now, I'm not trying to get you upset. I'm grateful that God chose the Jewish people to give the oracles of God to. He didn't give it to them originally, but he entrusted it to them later because they preserved it.
Yes.
And without their preserving it, so I'm give credit where credit is due. I love my Jewish brothers that are here. I love Sonny. I love Andrew. And if I miss somebody, I'm sorry. But we cannot look at any people group as above one another. We're all equal in the eyes of God. As long as we are willing to serve him, accept his son as the sacrifice for our sin, and sacrifice our own lives and give it to him.
Amen.
So why do we make so many excuses for them when we know it goes against Yeshua's very words? In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The reality is nothing's changed in 2,000 years. We could be in Corinth or in Canton, Georgia. What's really changed? Paul moves on and he ends up in Athens. In Athens, when I read about the stories of him in Athens, it's really cool because my wife and I were very fortunate to be able to visit Mars Hill. And that was, I think, 5 years ago. 4 or 5 years ago. Anyway, just to see it, because you think these things happened there years and years ago. Well, it's this big hill, and it's, I think it's granite, I'm not sure, this big outcropping. It's so smooth, it's slippery.
Yeah.
If you're not careful, you'll slip and fall. And it's slippery because everybody has climbed this for the last 2,000 years by the tens of thousands. You get tourists there just throng to it. And it was not challenging, but it was like we had to be really careful climbing up it. But you would get up a little bit higher, and then you look down, and you've got room to sit 1,000 or 2,000 people there if you wanted to talk to them and project. So it's kind of cool. Acts 17:21 is an amazing statement. It said, now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. How many times have you read that and just shoo, skip right by it? All right, it's just the way they were back then, right? Are we any different today? I'm sitting here reading this morning, and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's us. Not everyone. But does anybody know people like this? I know dozens of them. They live for something new. They just want to hear something new. They will travel as far as the eye can see. They will get on a plane and go. They got to hear something new, something they've never been told before. That's exactly what the Athenians were doing. And we miss it because we're not paying attention. Nothing new under the sun, as human nature doesn't seem to change. He also writes about this subject, and it's a tiny bit off track, but it ties in with what our problem today is, so I'm going to read it to you. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I believe this refers to the end times, which is now, next 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50, 100 years, I don't care, it's the end times.
Yeah,
2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. No, is that in your Bibles? Is that last? Have nothing to do with such people. Is that yours or is that just in my Bible?
Everyone.
They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does organized religion have a form of godliness? And I'm not picking on any religion here. I'm saying all religion. It has a form of godliness. That's why you get people convert to just about anything under the sun. Whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. Like, I love when people tell me, Buddhists are so peaceful. And I just want to scream at the top of my lungs. I said, they murdered people for thousands or hundreds of years. Not thousands of years. It hasn't been around that long. They murdered people all the time. I said, you're just watching Hollywood's depiction of a few monks. We don't pay attention to what's going on, and this is why people are swept away in the end times. When it talks about it, even the elect could be deceived if possible. That's because we're not paying attention. Oh, Tom, they're nice people. Don't talk badly about them like that. It's all about doctrines of men. Buddhism is a doctrine of a man. Islam is a doctrine of a psycho man.
Amen.
Sorry, but it's the truth.
It is.
You know, take a look at Mormonism. Take a look at Jehovah's Witnesses. I've met people from both. They're nice people. You will never meet people nicer than Mormons, I can promise you. They're way nicer than Christians, way nicer than Messianics. That doesn't mean anything.
Amen.
What did Paul say? It doesn't mean anything. It's the keeping of the commandments of God. Paul warns us have nothing to do with these people, but we flood to them like Niagara Falls flooding into Lake Ontario. It's amazing. Every time I turn around, oh, we're going to go hear this new teaching. It's supposed to be amazing. No one's ever heard it before. Oy vey. And I know some of you are thinking I'm being a little harsh, but let me ask you a question. This is an honest question for you to answer on your drive home or to yourself right now, quietly. Was it harsh when Yeshua told the religious Judaism leaders, you travel land and sea to make one convert, and in the end you make him a twofold child of hell as yourself? Was that harsh? Or was that a loving God that wanted to see his people saved?
Amen.
What is it? You want to know what's really harsh? And this is something you can't argue with. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That's harsh. I thought I was saved, Lord. I thought we were good. I told people about you. I prayed over people. You even allowed a miracle to happen at my hand. I prayed over them and they were healed. I healed someone. That's harsh. You know what's harsh is the fact that we refuse to tell people the truth. We refuse to stand on what the Word of God says. It says, have nothing to do with those people, but we flood to them. Because for the last 20 years, we thought it was okay, because they're nice. Well, what if they're leading you to the gates of hell? What if that is what's going on? All I can say is this, we need to do a lot better. We need to start learning some discernment. How many years does it take to get discernment? How many years does it take? Because some people, you would say 20. That's my guess, 20. They'll have it by 20. And others, they get on their face and they cry out to God daily and they ask for discernment and they get it fairly quick. You got any blood pressure medicine for me, Jim?
Yeah. That's discernment.
I like the zeal.
Perhaps we could do a better job of reaching our lost friends and loved ones if we started out the way Paul did at the Areopagus. Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, what I find interesting about that is that none of us would have ever started out like that. If we were the ones that got the opportunity to speak in front of the Areopagus, this is more likely what we'd say. Listen up, pagans, you clueless people about your Greek gods. They're all fake, and I'm here to enlighten you and show you the one true God of Israel. How would that work? Which way's better, do you think? Well, I know for the first 5 years of my walk, that's exactly what I would have said. So this is about me, okay?
Yeah.
What if we started with our friends and loved ones by sharing with them in a way that didn't immediately tear them down? Paul started out with, hey, I'm going to see the only thing I can think of in my mind that's going to be a compliment to you. They worship everything under the sun, even an unknown God. So I perceive you guys are religious. At least it didn't tear them down. Perhaps He said that so it would open the door for possibly a few of them to be willing to listen. Paul always opened in a way that would leave them receptive, if possible, to the message of the gospel. And he gives another great message, but as it happens in many places, not too many people want to receive it. So Paul moves on to Corinth as we open up chapter 18, which is where we're going to close today. Now we could date Acts 18 to approximately 50-51 AD. It's still in that same time frame because we have Claudius being emperor, but then we also have the proconsul being Gallio a few verses later. And when you tie them together, it just limits you to a certain time frame. So I said that to say this. It's shocking because now, if that's accurate, and I believe it is, we're 20 years from the ascension of Messiah. in 17 chapters. And no one has got the memo that God was doing away with the Torah. Isn't that shocking? Paul starts by focusing on the Gentiles, and he's immediately successful. It says that a lot of people received his word there, right? A great many were saved. And then God asks him to stay there and preach for a while without harm. So let's read what God had to say to him. So it was in a vision. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And you know what I got out of this today? And it kind of tied in with your Torah portion, Jim. Sometimes even the greatest preachers, of which I believe Paul was one of the greatest, need to be encouraged. And I've read through the book of Acts 10 times in the past 2 months, just preparing for this series that we're doing. I don't really see a whole lot of encouragement. I mean, occasionally Paul will share what he's doing amongst the Gentiles, and in Jerusalem they rejoice with him and all. But you don't see a whole lot of people encouraging Paul. So I believe the Father came along and gave him encouragement in the vision. He said, "Do not be afraid. No one's going to attack you here. I have a lot of people here that need to hear those words. Keep on preaching. Be strong. Do not fear." What if, we don't know, what if that's exactly what Paul needed to keep going that day, that moment in time? If you have read the first 16 chapters, you see over and over again, they're trying to kill him. They're tearing him down. They're beating him up. They think he's a heretic. They physically stoned him once already, I believe. They've beaten him with rods once or twice to this point. Paul has experienced almost nothing but being torn down, but he receives encouragement from one of the greatest places you can ever get it, and that's directly from the Father. And perhaps we need to remember the day in and day out when it feels like our words are not having any effect and that people aren't listening, that they're not getting it. You know, how many times do I got to say, abandon the doctrines of men? And sometimes I feel like, are they even listening? It's right there. Yeshua said it. It makes sense in Aramaic, Greek, English. It doesn't matter. Abandon the doctrines of men. But sometimes you just need encouragement. You need encouragement from the Father or someone else just saying, you know what, you're on the right path. You just can't look at the circumstances around you. Because if you're looking for the circumstances or the numbers or the people to goo and ah, well, it's not going to happen. It never happened before. Why should it happen now? Perhaps we have to remember that those words we're sharing that are not sinking in today, maybe tomorrow they will sink in. That's why we never give up on people. That's why you never count anybody out. I don't care if they've been struggling with it for 10 years, you don't give up. But let's reason with people from the scriptures. But it's interesting that Paul's main focus when he's discussing things, because he goes into the synagogues everywhere he goes, and it says he reasons. I like that. It's a lot better than debating or arguing, right? He goes in and he tries to reason with them. And I've read through this book enough times now that I'm pretty convinced this is correct. The only thing Paul is arguing or reasoning with them about is Yeshua Messiah crucified and him being the Savior of Israel. He doesn't argue about anything else. He's not reasoning with them about anything else. It's all about Yeshua, salvation, and how can they be saved and become part of the promises of Israel. Yet here in America, I don't ever hear anybody arguing or discussing or reasoning about that. It's always other things. So Paul leaves, he heads back to Israel, remains a little time there, then he heads right back to Galatia. I mean, this man's a traveler. He's a world traveler. I've done a fair amount of traveling. I get on an airplane and, you know, watch a movie and put my feet up. You know, Paul, he's walking and on ships and, you know, I'm pretty sure they didn't have like sleeping berths and, you know, recliner beds back then. Paul's traveling tough. And I brought this up for a good reason. These are long, arduous journeys. And it's not really the lifestyle of our modern missionaries today, is it? Today's missionaries raise tens of thousands of dollars before they go just to support them on the journey to ensure they don't have to work or do anything else that would, you know, get their hands dirty. Yet Paul, everywhere he's going, yes, he does get some donations here and there, but he knows better than to expect it. And so he works as he travels, and he works hard. And I'm not criticizing today's missionaries. You know, I'm going to take the stand. I'm actually going to agree with Steve Berkson on this one. And I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but he says, I'm torn on the missionaries. On the one hand, they help people with bringing them food and maybe giving them some clothing. But on the other hand, they're giving them a message that's leading them straight to the pits of hell. So he goes, I'm torn. I don't know what's best. Well, I'm kind of there too. It is good that they're feeding them. It is good that they're giving them clothing and keeping them alive so that maybe someday they can come to the full knowledge of truth. But that's another story. Paul is a missionary who walks out in faith. Often he had little more than the money it took just to get on that first ship or to get started and get to the first town. And for him to survive, he had to go through some hardships. He says this in Philippians 4:12. It says, I know how to live when I am poor, and I know how to live when I have plenty. I have learned the secret of being happy at any time in everything that happens, when I have enough to eat and when I go hungry, when I have more than I need and when I do not have enough. You want the proper definition of a missionary? Just look at Paul. He's a perfect example. And so that leads us to the question I've asked you four or five times during this series. So you really want to see the first century miracles? Then I have to ask you, are you prepared to be a first century missionary, a sent one, an apostle? Because those were the guys that were doing the miracles. So let's close out Acts with Apollos. I mentioned him at the very onset of today. Apollos is a unique man. And I really never saw what I'm going to share with you now. Never saw it until this week, because I've read through this and it's just another guy we read of, you know, for 6-7 verses and he's gone, you know. Acts 18:24-25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Yeshua, though he knew only the baptism of John. So let's just break it apart, because we got two verses here. We got an amazing amount of information from this guy, about this guy named Apollos. He's from Alexandria. He's Jewish. He's an eloquent man, which means he was well-spoken. He had a way with words. You could almost say, and actually the definitions overlap, he was charismatic. When people spoke, he spoke in a way that made people want to listen. Number three, he was competent in the scriptures, meaning he knew the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. He knew them well, competent in the scriptures. Number four, he had been instructed in the ways of Yeshua. He knew and he understood the ways of salvation from the scriptures. And number five, because he was fervent in spirit, or you could say filled with the spirit, he had passion and zeal. It says he taught the ways of Yeshua accurately. It doesn't say that he taught them, it wasn't bad, could be improved on. It says he taught them accurately. And the only con that we read of here says that he was unaware of the baptism in Yeshua. He only knew of the baptism of John. Now, in my book, that's not a big con. So nobody had told him about that. So we just read off his attributes. But here's what I find is a truly amazing thing about Apollos. Competent, knowledgeable speaker about the ways of Yeshua, most likely had already seen a lot of success in sharing this message with people. But when Priscilla and Aquila come and share with him a more accurate way of God, we never see him complain, argue, debate, or kvetch. It appears he received it willingly, and he understood where they were coming from. A great speaker and man of God willing to change. Oh, that we would all be more like that. See, once people learn the scriptures, become good speakers, eloquent, knowledgeable, whatever you want to attribute to them, they rarely want to hear anything that contradicts what they've already determined to be their truth. So we're going to close out today with Apollos, a man I believe should be a model for all of us, among many people in the Bible, of course. He's a model of humility. It's also a model that we have never figured it all out. It's also a model that we should never stop humbling ourselves, because that's what he did, to receive from a couple that he probably never met before. You have to be humble to do that. That we should never stop humbling ourselves and learning truth as God leads us. We don't read a whole lot else about Apollos, but what we just read is pretty profound if you take a few minutes and let it sink in. And once again, I believe God is showing us that there's one character trait that is an absolute necessity for anyone that wants to call themselves a man or a woman of God, and that's humility. I would also go as far as to say that every single example in the Bible that we have with people who refuse to humble themselves, at some point in time, God was more than happy to step in and do it for them. But God's desire is for us to humble ourselves before he needs to step in to do that. And so I was struggling with how to close this out today, so I'm just going to close it with three verses from the Word of God. 1 Kings 21:29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster on in his days, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So God didn't change his mind about what was coming, he just delayed it. 2 Chronicles 12:7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will give them deliverance. And today's last words come from our Messiah, Yeshua. Matthew 23:10-12. And do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we come before you in humbleness, thanking you for inviting us to be a part of your family. Thank you for having all these words recorded for us that we may have these examples to learn from, to learn what to do and to learn what not to do. May we truly become a people that are after your heart, which means we have to learn to be humble. All through your scriptures, beginning to end, it's the character trait of all of your great, mighty men and women that have served you and given everything to you, Father. So let us be that of same mind, of same heart, that we would humble ourselves willingly so that there's no need for you to do it because of our stubbornness. Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together on another Shabbat. Each and every Shabbat is truly a blessing. We have no idea if and when we'll have another one. We're not promised tomorrow, but we are promised eternity if we just stay faithful to you. So, Father, may we stay faithful. May we learn to pay attention to the words that your Son gave us. May we stop making excuses for other people and just work out our own salvation in fear and trembling before you. May we focus on your word, your instructions, your Torah, and may we walk away from the doctrines and the commandments of men that lead us astray from that. Not all tradition, Father, just the stuff that leads us away from your Torah. May we truly find the wisdom that would lead us straight to our knees in humility, knowing that we serve an awesome and a mighty God. You are a king, and I repent for the things that I've done that do not honor you as such. May we be quick to repent, not because we were caught, not because we were exposed, but because we're truly sorry if we have ever offended you. If we want to be a people that want to give you honor in all that we do, it can't be done without humility, Father. May it be that we all desire to humble our own selves before it's necessary for you to step in, Father. And I thank you for your great, long-lasting mercy that is always before us, day in and day out. And it's in your precious Son's name that we pray. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmarekah. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen. Amen.